Today we heard some heartfelt words from three young people committing to a lifelong relationship with God and with a sometimes dysfunctional family called church. Specifically, Parkview Mennonite Church. Now let me be clear, I love my church family. It's beautiful and complicated and unified and divided and harmonious and conflicted. And if it's occasionally dysfunctional, in other words, flawed, wounded, kept from living to its fullest potential, that doesn't diminish its inherent beauty and goodness. We are a both-and community. We are a community of human beings, so we can't help but reflect human frailty, inadequacy, sin. And we are the body of Christ, knit together by God's Spirit and capable of immensely good work in the world, the work of healing, restoring, and recreating God's shalom. Nowhere is the complexity of the body of Christ more clearly seen than in Scripture. Some people are put off by all the human ugliness that we see in Holy Scripture, including among God's people. Not me. The mere fact that Scripture includes such stories is evidence, I think, of its authenticity. It dares to be real and not just tell stories that are good PR for the church. In this worship series, we're noticing how the church on mission, the church in motion, often becomes the church in commotion. And today, this Sunday, we celebrated baptism into this church on the move. So it's appropriate we have three short scriptures telling us about three significant arguments among followers of Jesus. But these are not equivalent arguments. In fact, Scripture talks about them very differently. The first one is presumed to be both necessary and good. The second one is condemned, and the parties in the disagreement are told to just stop, shut down the argument. And the third is also not deemed helpful, so the issue at hand is reframed and redefined. The first one, the good one, is a struggle over truth and integrity. The second one is based on identity politics. The third one is over power. Maybe let's start with the two negative arguments. An argument based on identity politics can never be productive. The whole premise is that I'm right because I belong to this group, and therefore you're wrong because you belong to the other group. Sound at all familiar? Only something we see every single day in our culture and in politics. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul calls out the church in Corinth for dividing up along party lines. The Paul party, the Apollos party, the Peter party. You can never win an identity argument. You're either with us, which is good, or you're against us, which is evil. There is no gradation of right or wrong. There's no collaboration, no compromise with the adversary. The only success is getting your way and being utterly dismissive of the other. To this, Paul says, enough already. Just stop. We're all in the service of a greater good, the gospel of Christ. Start by trusting that the other parties have that same end goal in mind. Then in the Gospel of Mark, we heard a few verses of a famous argument between a couple of the disciples. It was an argument over who might sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand and who would be greatest in the coming kingdom, who would have the power and influence. In Mark's version, at least, Jesus didn't come right out and scold them for having that argument. He didn't silence the argument. He sat down with them and had a conversation that reframed the whole issue. He didn't fault them for wanting power. Instead, he redefined power. And it's summarized in this one line: whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Sometimes for arguments to turn from being divisive to being life-giving, the goal is not to just shut it down or dismiss the argument as having no point. The goal is to shift and redefine the point. Jesus wasn't saying that his followers had to give up seeking influence or stop seeking power to lead. Instead, Jesus redefined power. Power is serving. It is listening. It is sacrificing personal status for sake of communal well-being. It is laying down claims to positional authority and instead seeking moral authority. And now turning to the argument that is good and necessary. If we desire to be faithful as God's people in a complicated world, engage in a wholehearted and honest struggle for truth, beauty, justice, love, and integrity. I said the same thing in last week's sermon when I mentioned the Jewish rabbinical tradition of arguing in good faith over Scripture. That's what Paul was doing here in Corinth, according to Acts 18. He lived with Aquila and Priscilla, tradespeople who had the same skill set that Paul had, tent making. So they made tents by day, and every Sabbath, Paul would go to the synagogue to argue. It says in verse 4 that he would try to convince Jews and Greeks. Now, in this text, we're not given the benefit of the details of that argument, but I think we can be sure that the argument was over interpretation of Scripture, specifically Torah. And there's nothing wrong at all about arguing over biblical interpretation. That's what the church should be doing. There is a good kind of fighting in church, a good kind of struggle. But well-meaning Christians often make an easy mistake. One of two easy mistakes. Some will say, let's just stop talking about our disagreement so we can all get along and have peace in the church. Others will say, let's just go our separate ways so there's no need to argue and we can all get along in different churches. Paul was not in the synagogue arguing for a separation between Judaism and Christianity. Paul was a Jew, thoroughly. And Paul was certainly not wanting just to end the argument. Paul to his dying day, remained a Jewish rabbi who followed Jesus and sought fervently to convince others to do the same. And as for Paul's fellow Jewish rabbis who did not believe Jesus was Messiah, I don't know of any evidence that Paul ever accused them of not believing in the authority of Torah. They had a different interpretation, and Paul believed that interpretation was mistaken, and they felt the same about him. But both sides, it seems to me, started with the assumption that their opponents also trusted Torah as authority for faith and life, and also were struggling to find truth, beauty, justice, love, and integrity. And they believed their adversaries were worthy partners in this struggle. So they also believed it was worth coming to the same synagogue week after week after week and staying in the struggle together. Now, I grant you, that's putting the best possible spin on it. We know that that shared struggle did not ultimately last. There were outbreaks of this conflict that got ugly on both sides, to be sure, and there was eventually a schism between Jews and Christians that could not be healed. And I'm under no illusion that we Christians have done any better since that first schism. We are still splitting. Because holding a sustained argument is hard. Very hard. And frankly, sometimes relationships can be more fruitful when the right amount of space and healthy boundaries are kept between us. So I'm not suggesting that there's never a time to be in separate church bodies. For instance, I would never propose reuniting our congregation at Parkview with the buggy-driving Old Order Mennonites in Dayton. They're brothers and sisters. I do consider them siblings in Anabaptist faith, and I do trust that they, using the same scripture we have, are struggling in good faith to answer the question of how to live faithfully in a broken world. And I do enjoy having meaningful conversations and relationships with them and being in creative conversation about faith issues. It takes effort, but there are still things that I can discuss with them in good faith. So, to all you old-timers in the church, and I count myself among you, and to all newly baptized disciples, let us stay in the struggle for truth, beauty, justice, love, and integrity. And let's not walk away from each other when an honest argument comes up. Let's assume the best in each other. And let's trust that by struggling forward together, God will lead the way. May it be so.